Turning your Bibles to Galatians, we have been studying the book of Galatians over the last few weeks. I've realized if you want to develop spiritual backbone, teach Galatians or study it. It's a book of firm words from the Apostle Paul about the importance of the gospel. And we're going to pick that up today. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 is where we will start. If individuals are to be saved, the gospel must be proclaimed. That's what we were doing this morning, right, with our service. We were proclaiming the gospel. If the gospel is going to be proclaimed, it must be defended. One of the challenges that we have in the church today, that even amongst those that are eager to proclaim the gospel, there are few who are willing to defend it. But if we do not defend the gospel, we will lose the gospel. It will be distorted. It will be taught in a way that twists it, that changes it. And if we distort the gospel, our saving message that we have to offer the world, if we change it in any way, it loses its saving power. If the gospel is to be proclaimed, and it must be for eternal life to be granted, if the gospel is to be proclaimed, it must be defended. Today in our study of the book of Galatians, we find the Apostle Paul, one of the great proclaimers of the gospel in all of history, traveling to Jerusalem to defend the gospel that he was preaching to the ends of the earth. Take your Bibles with me, Galatians 2. We're going to read this passage together. Stand, if you will, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Galatians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Today what we want to do is to learn from Paul the importance of defending the gospel so that souls may be saved when the gospel is proclaimed correctly. How do you defend the gospel? We'll see three things from our passage today. First, we must be alert to threats to the gospel. We must be alert to threats to the gospel. I mentioned that Paul went to Jerusalem to defend the gospel. We'll look at this in more detail here just so we have the picture in our minds of what's happening. First, when was this trip to Jerusalem? Galatians 2:1, we read it, says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. There's a slide here I think Greg has for us to view. The information on this slide, I should give credit just so you don't think I've just come up with all of this on my own. The dates that are in green on this slide, these are from Harold Honer. You can get a listing. He kind of goes through all of the events of the New Testament and puts it with dates. That's super interesting to me just to see how it ties together when the books were written and things. So those dates come from Harold Honer. This map is out of the ESV Study Bible. So Paul's early travels. We looked at this a little bit last week, but just for review, and some of you weren't here when we were doing this last time. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. It's number one on the map there. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, oh, maybe the summer of 35. Jesus was crucified, according to Honer, 33. So this would be 2 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Paul gets saved. And then the first 3 years of his life as a Christian, he goes into Arabia. He heads east from Damascus, preaching the gospel, spending time with the Lord. And then after he comes back from Arabia, is his first Jerusalem visit. And in Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians, he talks about this, that he went. He spent only 15 days there. This is the first time that he's been with the apostles. He meets Peter, he says, and James, but he doesn't see any of the other apostles. He's there for 15 days, and then, as is his tradition, he gets kicked out of town. And so he goes to Caesarea and then up to Tarsus. And Tarsus is his home area, right? So up in Tarsus, he spends, what's that, about 6 years. Then from Tarsus, Barnabas, who he had met in Jerusalem and had introduced him to the apostles and said, "This, don't be afraid of him. He preaches the gospel now. He doesn't throw us into jail anymore." Barnabas knew of Paul's ministry up in Tarsus. Barnabas is ministering in Antioch, and he calls for Paul to come down and help with the ministry. And so Paul does. He goes from Tarsus to Antioch, and he spends many years there, from 43 to 48-ish, 5-6 years. He's in Antioch. In the middle of that time, or towards the end of his time of ministry with Barnabas in Antioch, you have a second Jerusalem visit in the fall of 47, where he just went down. He was taking a gift to Jerusalem. The people were hungry there. There were a lot of poor believers. So he took a famine relief visit, the second Jerusalem visit. Then after that visit to Jerusalem, he's still up in Antioch. From there, he goes on his first missionary journey. And if you look at the back of most Bibles, there's a map that shows where Paul traveled on his first missionary journey. In a sense, he's already been journeying about as a missionary before his first missionary journey. But he goes on that first missionary journey, and as he does that, I don't have it on the map here, but he goes up to Galatia. There's four cities. You can read about this in Acts. Paul goes and he plants churches in these four cities in the region of Galatia. And this book of Galatians, then, is written to them. Soon after he returns home from his trip to Galatia, he goes back to Antioch. And from Antioch, he gets a distressing report about the fact that some teachers have come along to Galatia and they're teaching a gospel that's not true. And so Paul fires off this letter of Galatians to them soon after he was there with the gospel and they had first gotten saved. Also then, if you keep going in biblical history, after Galatians is written, then we have the Jerusalem Council. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. That's kind of a summary of what's going on. So what here, Paul is talking about going up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas. What trip to Jerusalem are we talking about? There's some biblical teachers that, and they have a good place for a good reason for this. They would say that this in Galatians 2, the part that we just read, that that's describing this trip to Jerusalem down here, the Jerusalem Council. I think in MacArthur's Study Bible, that's the way that he explains it, that it's this trip here. I don't think so. I would say that the trip that he's describing here in Galatians 2 is the second Jerusalem visit that's described in Acts chapter 11. You don't really care about the details, really, for what he's saying in Galatians. It's going to be the same point, whichever trip you put it in. But for our purposes, we'll say this is the second Jerusalem visit. Most modern Bible commentaries take this position. If this is Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, he's only been there once. He was there for 15 days before. Now it's several years later. He's been in ministry amongst the Gentiles for quite a while. And we come to this second Jerusalem visit that's mentioned in Acts. So to get the story, because what happens in Acts is the same trip to Jerusalem that we read about in Galatians 2. So turn back with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. We'll read what Luke says about this trip to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. What comes right before this in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul are ministering in Antioch and having fruitful ministry. And then this takes place. Acts 11, 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, so when was this trip to Jerusalem? I'd say this trip to Jerusalem that's described in Acts 11, as well as Galatians 2, is the second Jerusalem visit. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, Paul here would be counting from his conversion. So from the time that he got saved on the road to Damascus, 14 years later, counting inclusively like they would do back then, 14 years later, you come to Paul's this trip that he takes down to Jerusalem. Who did Paul take with him? Look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So they have this gift that they're taking down to the church in Jerusalem. There's been a famine, and the early Christians around Jerusalem, they were just living in poverty for many reasons. Persecution because of the famine. Also, people got saved and stayed there. They'd go to Jerusalem. Pentecost took place, and so all of these disciples are living there, and they didn't have homes or livelihoods, and so there's just the Christians in Jerusalem are poor, and they don't have enough to go around. And so they take this money down there. The two experienced Jewish missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, are taking the gifts down. And also, Paul mentions here that they took along with them one of their Gentile converts, a young Greek named Titus. Titus is going to be very important in this passage. Now, since these men are delivering a gift from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church, it makes sense that they would take along one of their converts. They want to rejoice and share with the believers down in Jerusalem. The gospel is spreading in these other places. Many people are getting saved. And so they take along someone to say, well, here's one of the guys that's gotten saved. Here's Titus. This is an example of what God is doing. They take Titus along. They also, Titus, by him being there, it sets a great example of just the unity that there is in the church. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all united in Christ. So these three men, maybe some others go with them, but these are the three that are mentioned, take the money down to Jerusalem. Letter C on your sheets, why was Paul going to Jerusalem? We already said from Acts 11, he's going to help with famine relief. But here in Galatians, he gives us some additional details about this trip and why he's going. Secondly, in addition to the famine relief, he says that he's going in obedience to a revelation from God. You see that in verse 2. He says, it was because, they're going to Jerusalem, was because of a revelation that I went up. Now, so God spoke to Paul in some way, gave him revelation to tell him that he should go to Jerusalem. It could be, we read the story in Acts about how Agabus the prophet came and he gave this prophecy that there was going to be a famine all over the world. And so maybe he's talking about that in response to the revelation we received from Agabus, we're going to head down to Jerusalem. I think it's probably more direct. Paul is an apostle. God gave him supernatural direction, spoke the word of God to him. We have the New Testament that God revealed to Paul. That'd be my guess, that Paul, as God has told him, he needs to go to Jerusalem. Somewhere, how or other, God has given him a revelation. In response to that, he's going to Jerusalem. Now here's where it gets interesting. Why was Paul going to Jerusalem? He's going to take food for the Christians down there. He's going because God has told him to go in response to revelation. But also he's going, he says, to have the other apostles weigh in on his gospel message. To have the other apostles weigh in on his gospel message. Look at verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. So while Paul's in Jerusalem, he calls a private meeting with the leaders of the church. And at that meeting, he lays before them the gospel message that he's been preaching for 14 years throughout the Gentile world. And the gospel that Paul would later preach to these Galatians, that same gospel message. Well, what leaders is it that he had this private meeting with? If we read down through the passage, as we did in verse 9, it points out what leaders he's talking about. Who are these men of reputation that he met with? Well, they are men of reputation. He met with Peter and John, the apostles, and with James, the brother of Jesus. James, the apostle, has been he's dead by this point. So this is James, Jesus' brother, who quickly arose to a position of leadership in the church. So this is quite the meeting. It would be neat to be there. Here's Paul, and maybe he takes Barnabas along. He's got John the apostle. He's got Peter. He's got James, Jesus' brother. And what are they doing? Paul says he wants to present to them his gospel. And this is interesting. If we would have just finished reading through chapter 1, it almost seems strange that Paul would say this, because Paul has spent the last 14 verses at the end of chapter 1 explaining that his gospel came from God. He's saying, look, my message, my gospel that I preached to the world didn't come from any man. That's why he told us about his first Jerusalem visit. He says, look, I didn't even get my gospel message from the apostles. I didn't go down to Jerusalem and was taught the gospel by Peter and the apostles. He says, no, I received it directly from God. I don't answer to any man. The gospel that I preach is God's gospel. It makes a strong point about that so that we can trust it's from God. And now he says, well, and then the second time I went to Jerusalem, I took him and I said, well, here's my gospel. Will you look this over? And we say, well, has Paul lost confidence that his message came from God in the last 14 years? Is he wondering if he's got the gospel right? And now, 14 years later, he's going to have the apostles check it? No, that's not what's happening here. Paul has not lost confidence in his message, but there are others who have. Paul is having this private meeting with the apostles because his gospel, God's gospel that he's been proclaiming, is under attack. And he needs these apostles to come to his defense. The clarity of the gospel message is being threatened. And in the face of this challenge, he's hoping that these Jerusalem apostles will side with him and say, yes, Paul is teaching the right gospel. How serious was the threat to the gospel? Look at verse 2. Look how Paul describes this meeting and how he felt about it as he was heading into it. Galatians 2:2. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So Paul says, look, as I went down to Jerusalem and as I'm meeting with these apostles, my fear was that my 14 years of preaching the gospel is all going to be for nothing. This is strong language. He says, I'm afraid that all that I've been doing for 14 years preaching this gospel is going to be for no avail. How could that be? How could Paul's first 14 years of preaching come to be nothing? Paul and Barnabas, they've had an effective ministry already. If you read in Acts, I mean, just before it talks about this trip that they had to come down to Jerusalem, it says that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and Paul and Barnabas were meeting with these considerable numbers and teaching them. The ministry was going well in Antioch. How could Paul look at that growing church and all of these growing disciples and say, I was afraid that all of our efforts might come to nothing? Well, how was the gospel being threatened? Here's the answer to this. There was a group of men that had come along and they showed up in Antioch. This idea, and they showed up later in Galatia after Paul shared the gospel with them. We're going to see that there were some of these men down in Jerusalem where in the church that Peter and John are leading. And the what these men taught, there are sometimes people refer to them as the Judaizers. The word's not used in scripture, but it's to describe this group of men who taught this. Basically, all over the place, the same thing was taught by these people in the church. And it's this, that for a person to be saved, they have to be circumcised. That if you're going to become a Christian, you have to be circumcised and then begin to follow the Old Testament law. If you're going to live by the Spirit, you have to follow all the Old Testament rules. Now, this contradicted Paul's gospel. For 14 years, he's been traveling around. He's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And when he would tell them, look, Jesus Christ died for you and he rose again. Believe in him and you can have eternal life. People would believe. And Paul would not tell them anything about, okay, now be circumcised, because that was just not an issue to him. Paul didn't teach them the Old Testament laws and say, okay, now that you're saved, now that you're a follower of Jesus, be circumcised. You start following the Old Testament laws. He didn't teach them that. That's not part of the gospel. It's not part of how we're to live as Christians. So you have all these new Christians that are Gentiles. But it's kind of a tricky thing, because the home church back in Jerusalem, most of these people that are being saved are Jews. They were Jews before they got saved. And when they got saved, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't stop living according to Jewish customs. So they continue to go to the temple and worship. They continue to follow the Old Testament laws. They didn't get uncircumcised. These Christians down here in Jerusalem, if you go to their church and watch how they lived, they're living a really kind of a Jewish sort of a lifestyle. But these Christians, these new Christians up here in Antioch and Tarsus and over in Arabia and all over the place where Paul's sharing the gospel, these new Christians, you look at the way they live and it's quite a bit different. They're not following the Old Testament laws at all. And so some of these people, the people from Jerusalem or wherever, they'd come up and they'd visit the new church in Antioch and they'd see the way these people were living and it just didn't seem right to them. Because they've lived their whole life in the Old Testament law. And these people are saying they're Christians, but they're not even paying attention to the Old Testament law. And so some of these people began to teach, well, wait, Paul's not giving you the whole story. You're following Jesus. That's great. But you know you have to be circumcised. If you really want to be a follower of Jesus, there's faith in Christ. Plus, there's this work that you've got to do. You believe in Jesus Christ and do these things, and that's what it means to be saved. That's how you get saved. You believe in Jesus and be circumcised. So the question is, does the gospel require a person to be circumcised? Does the gospel require a person to follow the Old Testament law? And it seemed like these Judaizers who were following around after Paul and messing up his gospel, they would refer to the apostles in Jerusalem as their authority. They say, well, look, I'm from Jerusalem. I was in the Jerusalem church, and in the Jerusalem church where Peter is and where John is, you know, the apostles that everybody recognizes, everybody's circumcised. We follow the law. It's part of Christianity. It's part of accepting Christ is to be Jewish. And so, you know, if you were going to ask Peter and John, they say, the real apostles, they say, be circumcised. You've got to do this to get saved. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to get circumcised to be saved. So it's a huge issue as the church expands from being mostly Jews to being Jews and Gentiles. What is the gospel? Is it believe in Jesus Christ, you're given eternal life and there's no works? Or is it believe in Jesus Christ and do these works and you'll be saved? Paul sees that this is a threat to the true gospel. Does faith alone save, or is it faith plus circumcision? Paul expects a conflict on this issue when he's going down to Jerusalem. And he's right. When he gets there is a conflict. And it has to do with Titus. Because he's brought along Titus. Titus is a Greek. Guess what Titus doesn't have? What has he not done? Well, Titus hasn't been circumcised. Titus doesn't follow the Old Testament laws. He just believed in Jesus Christ. Paul's bringing Titus down. Here's an example of a believer in Jesus Christ from amongst the Gentiles. He brings him into Jerusalem, and here's all these people. This is the kind of convert you're creating? This guy isn't even circumcised. You're calling him saved? And so it's like Paul brings the conflict with him to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? What is the gospel after all? Is it faith in Christ alone, or is it faith in Christ plus a work, circumcision, or following the law? Okay, so we have to be alert to threats of the gospel. Paul is very alert, right? You can see that in verse 2. He's concerned about how this is going to go. Okay, then we have to actually defend the gospel. And that's what Paul did when he got down to Jerusalem. We have to defend the gospel. There's three lessons that we can learn from Paul here about defending the gospel. First is this. Understand that those who alter the gospel are not true brethren. Understand that those who don't believe in the true gospel aren't really our brothers and sisters. Just look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Notice how people describes these people. And the ones he's describing, they're in the church in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, there's conflict that arose. The conflict arose because of these men who are not, well, they're false brethren. They're called brethren. They're in the church. Everyone views them as Christians. They're in a pretty good church. Would you say the leadership of the Jerusalem church is pretty sound at this point? I mean, Peter and John are there. This is a great church. And yet even in this church, there's these people who people view as Christians. But Paul says they're false brethren. They're not really saved. They're not on their way to heaven. And it's because they view salvation as being partly Jesus and partly my effort. And so they don't get it. They're not saved. They're false brethren. How did these false brethren get into this church with this sound teaching? Well, see how it says it? They were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Listen, Satan will always be slipping his people into the church. It's kind of like from Satan's perspective, into the church, behind enemy lines, to have them talking about in amongst us, to have them talking about that a person becomes right with God by what we do, instead of that we become right with God by believing in Jesus Christ. And so this is happening in the church in Jerusalem. Paul shows up with Titus, and the false brethren kind of come out, and they say, whoa, this guy's not saved. He can't be saved. He's not circumcised. He hasn't done the works. One of my heroes for his defense of the gospel, a man named J.C. Ryle. He lived back in the late 1800s. He was a pastor and a bishop in the Church of England. In Ryle's day, there was a movement in the Church of England to go back to the traditions and the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. And Ryle took a stand. He said, look, people, we need to stay where we are, because if we move back to the traditions and beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church, we'll lose the gospel message. And he wrote a great little book then. It's called Five English Reformers, giving a history of how during the Reformation that happened in the 1500s, during the Reformation under the rule of Queen Mary, the Catholic Church burned 288 people at the stake for refusing to turn from their Protestant faith. From among these 288 martyrs, Ryle selected the stories of five pastors who were burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. And then Ryle uses the stories of these five men in a way that highlights what he was trying to say, that our differences with the Catholic Church have never gone away. They're still the same. We still teach two different gospels, two different ways of salvation. Ryle's point in the book, he says, let us have no peace with Rome until Rome abjures her errors and is at peace with Christ. Listen, if someone believes that they're earning their way to heaven based on their own good deeds, what's the loving thing for us to do? Would the loving thing, if someone thinks I'm getting to heaven because I'm good, would the loving thing for me to do, to put my arm around him, call him brother, include him, just treat him as a fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, would that be the loving thing for me to do? No, because if he thinks he's earning his way to heaven, he's not on his way to heaven. The gospel is I'm receiving what Jesus has done for me. It's not about my good works. The loving thing to do would be to point out to them that they're not Christians, that they need to turn from their works salvation to the true way of salvation through faith by grace. Three lessons to learn from Paul here about defending the gospel. First, understand that those who change the gospel, who have it twisted so that they're earning it instead of receiving it, those who alter the gospel are not true brethren. Secondly, never compromise when the one true gospel is at stake. Never compromise when the one true gospel is at stake. Look at verse 5. Paul says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. One of the things that was shocking to me as I was studying this, I read this week, I didn't realize this, the shortest measurement of time known in Paul's day was an hour. And I thought, we wouldn't be able to function if we didn't know of shorter measurements than an hour. We have minutes and then we've got seconds, and we live by the second, you know. But the shortest measurement he can use is an hour. So in our vocabulary, we might say something like, we didn't give in to these men for a second. Why? Why didn't they give in? Look in verse 5. Why Paul was so stubborn about this. He says, we didn't give in to them for a second, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, this is really interesting. He says, I didn't give in to them, so the truth of the gospel will remain with you. Well, with you, when this happened back in Jerusalem, Paul hadn't even met the Galatians yet. They were still living in paganism. The missionary journey that he went on to meet the Galatians and to share the gospel with the Galatians was still in the future. And yet Paul said, look, I didn't give in to them for a second so that you could have the gospel. What's he mean? Here's the point. If we compromise on the gospel message today, it impacts the people that are going to hear the gospel message tomorrow. Well, what if Paul were to go down to Jerusalem and say, oh, Titus, this has really turned into a big deal. I mean, we're having this private meeting with the apostles about this, and let's just do what's going to bring peace. Go ahead and get circumcised. It's not going to hurt that bad. You'll be okay. It's not a big deal. What if Paul had done that? Then he would be confirming their false gospel. All these people would be looking on and saying, ah, you see, you do have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's not going to give that message. And so he says, look, I didn't give in to them for a second. Because the gospel isn't believe in Jesus and do this good work. The gospel is believe in Jesus and be granted as a gift eternal life. Paul knew that the purity of the gospel for all future generations was at stake. And so he refused to move an inch. Same thing was true for the five English reformers that J.C. Ryle wrote about in his book. Sometimes it's things, if you look at it first, is that really that big of a deal? The primary charge against each of these five pastors that Ryle selected, for what they were burned at the stake for, was that they disagreed with the Catholic Church on the meaning of communion. They disagreed with the Catholic Church on the meaning of communion. The Catholic Church taught, and still does, transubstantiation. Basically, what they teach in the Eucharist, they call it, we call it communion. In the Eucharist, they believe that in actual reality, the bread and the cup become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Like, it gets actually transformed into Jesus' body. They still teach this, transubstantiation. So what you're doing in the Eucharist is you're actually eating the body and the blood of Christ every time that you have communion, and that brings merit, it brings healing, it brings forgiveness to you by continually taking this in. Well, the reformers, they understood that to agree with this teaching was to compromise the gospel. Because how is a person saved? Is a person saved by their faith in what Jesus has done once and for all on the cross? Or is a person saved by continually eating Jesus' body and blood? And the reformer says, no, we're not going to agree on that, because if we do, we compromise the gospel. Roland Taylor was one of these pastors. He was summoned to London to answer for the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that he'd been teaching his people all his life. An older man by this time. His friends, when he got the summons to come to London, they urged him to flee, knowing what was going to happen if he went to London. Here was Roland Taylor's response. He said, what will ye have me to do? Fly you, do as your conscience leadeth you. I am fully determined, with God's grace, to go to the bishop and tell him to his beard that he doth not. I love that. Not as in he doesn't do anything. He's not accomplishing anything. I believe before God that I shall never be able to do for my God such good service as I may do now. Well, what good service does he plan to do for the Lord? He plans to die for the gospel so that it might be preserved intact for future generations. Three lessons to learn from Paul about defending the gospel. Understand that those who alter the gospel are not true brethren. Never compromise when the one true gospel is at stake. Thirdly, do not be intimidated by people of lofty reputation. This is really interesting. As you read through this passage, the way that Paul talks about the apostles in these verses, he keeps referring to these men, not by what they were, but by their reputation. Verse 2, he said, I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Who is he talking about? The apostles. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Well, their reputation, didn't Paul recognize that these men really were apostles? And the answer is yes. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. He referred to these men as those who were apostles before him in Jerusalem. Yes, they're apostles. Paul recognizes these men are apostles just as much as he is. So why does he keep referring to them, those who were of reputation, those who were reputed to be pillars? It likely goes back to what the false teachers were saying about him, right? Here, these false teachers are going around and they're saying, look, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and do some good works. And they're saying, now, who are we going to recognize as our authority? Peter and James and John, we recognize those guys. Paul, we don't know who he is. We don't recognize Paul. And so Paul kind of takes from their language, okay, I went and I met with the recognized ones. The ones who have the authority, the ones who everyone recognizes, those are the guys that I went to meet with. Now, is Paul saying he doesn't have authority? No. He believes he has authority. But everyone's saying, we recognize them. So he says, okay, I went to meet with the apostles that were recognized. Paul's point, several times he's made in this book, is it doesn't matter who it is that preaches the message. What matters is the content of the message. Is it God's gospel that you're hearing? If you're hearing God's gospel, then believe it. This has God's authority. If you're not hearing God's message of salvation, don't listen to them, no matter who they are. If it's Paul, if it's Peter, if it's an angel from heaven, it's the content of the message that is important. There's one true gospel that gives eternal life, and we must proclaim that gospel no matter how important the people are that disagree with us. I have to admit here, I fail in this regard so often. I'm intimidated by people. Like in everyday conversation, how often do I speak up and clarify the gospel and make it clear how salvation is? How often do I just, well, I'm intimidated by this person, and so I don't say anything? Paul gives us a great example here. Let's go back also to Galatians 1:10. Same idea. Galatians 1:10, Paul wrote, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Don't be intimidated by people of lofty reputation. Earlier I mentioned Roland Taylor, who didn't flee when he was summoned to London. He was going to have to go and answer for his heresies. So he did, knowing that he's probably going to die, be burned at the stake even. Roland Taylor, this old pastor, he goes and he stands before his accuser, which was a Bishop Gardiner. The conversation that they had is recorded in the book. This is fantastic. I'll read it to you. Okay, so Bishop Gardiner of the Catholic Church he's going to decide whether Roland Taylor dies or not for preaching the gospel. "When Gardiner saw Dr. Taylor, according to his common custom, he reviled him, calling him knave, traitor, heretic, and many other villainous reproaches. All this Dr. Taylor heard patiently, and at last said, 'My lord, I am neither traitor nor heretic, but a true subject and a faithful Christian man. And I am come, according to your commandment, to know what is the cause why your lordship has sent for me.' Then said the bishop, 'Art thou come, thou villain? How darest thou look me in the face for shame? Knowest thou not who I am?' 'Yes,' said Dr. Taylor, 'I know who you are. You are Dr. Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester and Lord Chancellor, and yet but a mortal man. If I should be afraid of your lordly looks, why fear you not God, the Lord of us all? How dare you for shame look any Christian man in the face, seeing you have forsaken the truth, denied our Savior Jesus Christ and his word, and done contrary to your own oath and writing? With what countenance will you appear before the judgment seat of Christ?'" Don't be intimidated by people of lofty reputation. So Paul called for a private consultation with Peter and John and James. He's under pressure even here in Jerusalem to have Titus circumcised, but he's not going to budge because the gospel's at stake. He explains to them the gospel that he's been preaching for 14 years, the gospel that he will preach to these Galatians, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with no need for circumcision or law-keeping to earn salvation. And how do they respond? How did the other apostles respond? This is beautiful. Overwhelmingly, they said, yeah, that's the gospel. That's what we preach to. But verse 3 we already read. They didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. Look down at verse 6. They did not add anything to Paul's gospel. Verse 6, "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." They didn't add circumcision. They didn't add anything to what Paul had been preaching. Also, they recognized that Paul preached the same gospel to them, but to different audiences. Look at verse 7. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." And they also affirmed that the same God that was at work in them there in Jerusalem was at work in Paul in his mission work. Verse 8. "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Also, these apostles publicly affirmed their partnership with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 9, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." What a moment this was for the gospel. And this is going to cause troubles in the Jerusalem church, isn't it? The apostles are going to stand up and say, look, these guys are preaching the right gospel. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. They extend the right hand of fellowship to them. They welcome them as brothers in Christ. They say this is the same message. The same God works in us. They encouraged Paul to continue to remember the poor, as he had been doing. Actually, he's there because he's remembering the poor, right? That's what he's doing in the city. And they say, hey, keep this up. We need your help. We're poor down here. We need food. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Third thing we can do in defending the gospel is rejoice in your unity with those who stand upon the gospel. Rejoice in your unity with others who stand upon the gospel. The basis of our unity, the indispensable minimum of Christian unity, is the gospel message. Nothing other than the gospel. But one of the blessings of the gospel is that it gives us a real unity with all who believe it. I mean, if there's someone else who trusts in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, then we are brothers in Christ. We share so much in common. We know that this salvation is a gift from God. We've been given the same thing. Unity is not more important than the gospel, but those who unite around the gospel share a fellowship that is sweeter and more lasting than any bond that the world knows. So do you see from Paul's example here why it's important that we not only proclaim the gospel, but that we defend it? Because if we do not defend the gospel, eventually things are going to get added in there and we're going to lose the gospel message. And if we've lost the gospel, then we've lost everything that is eternally worthwhile. We have nothing left to proclaim to the world without the unchanged gospel. I'm going to close with one more quote from J.C. Ryle. May what he says here never be true of Lamar's Bible Church. Ryle says, take away the gospel from a church, and that church is not worth preserving. A well without water, a scabbard without a sword, a steam engine without a fire, a ship without a compass and rudder, a watch without a mainspring, a stuffed carcass without life. All these are useless things, but there is nothing so useless as a church without the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel message that you've given to us. We thank you that we can proclaim it like we did this morning. What a thing that we can go to any man that we meet and explain to them that they can have salvation as a gift. They don't have to do anything to earn it. It's offered to them because you've done the work for them through your Son on the cross. You've died for us. You've risen again. We proclaim this free gift of salvation. Thank you for that gospel message. Give us the courage to defend it. And others who believe it, may we defend it together and share in the fellowship of this saving message that you've given to us to proclaim to the world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.